Won't you turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 41? Genesis chapter 41. If you're new this morning, we are in the fifth Sunday in a study of the life of Joseph, one of the great Old Testament characters. So much to learn from Joseph's life. Genesis chapter 41. Now let's pray together before we look into the scriptures. Father, thank you that we can come together as your people this morning. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we ask that you would speak to us very deeply this morning. We have come from busy weeks, from diverse situations, different places and stages of life. And we thank you that you know us and that you are at work in us. And we pray that that work would be carried on this morning through your word and your spirit. Help us to be attentive to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. When I left South Africa at the age of 19 to study theology in Canada, one of the young adults in our group at the church that I was part of in Durban gave me a copy, a little leather-bound zip-up copy of a little daily devotional called the Daily Light. Who of you are familiar with Daily Light? Yeah, a few. A selection of scripture readings for morning and evening. And in the on the flyleaf of that little book that I was given, she wrote a verse that has really been so formative and encouraging in my life in all of the years since then. It was from the book of Job, Job chapter 23 and verse 10. And this is what it says. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Great verse. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. But this verse, like most scripture verses, is best appreciated when it is seen in its context. And so, maybe you'd like to turn to Job. It's on page 459 in the Bible that you're holding, or if you have it on your iPad, it'll find it for you. It's the easy way. But Job chapter 23, and I want to read from verse 1, because verse 10 is the climax, and you really appreciate verse 10 when you understand where Job was coming from. Job was going through a time of deep, deep darkness. He'd suffered massive losses. He was confused by the stuff that had happened in his life. And he was engaging with some well-meaning, but to some degree misguided friends who were trying to help him. And he says this verse. We start in verse 1 of chapter 23. "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand, God's hand, is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me, and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. And when he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him.'" So here was Job in deep trouble, and he can't seem to find God. God is absent. God is nowhere. He doesn't seem to be able to connect with God. And then comes verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What a great verse, especially when we see it in that context. The hymn writer Richard Keene kind of summarized verse 10 in this way in his hymn, How Firm a Foundation. One of the verses says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, his only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I remember hearing a speaker once in North America telling a story of a time when he was staying in a hotel in a particular city. He was there in ministry and there was a fire in the hotel. And he had to jump out of the window to escape, and he ended up breaking his leg or injuring himself in some way. And he was in hospital recuperating. And a lot of well-meaning friends came to visit him, and they were commiserating and saying, oh, this is a shame, you know, why did this happen to you? I mean, you're serving God, and how terrible, how shame, poor you. And he said, one of his wise and godly friends came, and he stood at his bedside, and he held his hand, and he quoted the last line of this verse, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And he said that was the best comfort he'd received because it put things in perspective. There's a New Testament counterpart to Job 23 verse 10, and it's 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10. And 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10 says this. Peter says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The Apostle Peter wrote that. And I think this had been his personal experience. And perhaps as he penned those words, he remembered the experience that he'd had with Jesus just before the Last Supper. You remember when Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, so that your faith will not fail. And Peter was tested. And his faith did not fail. His courage failed. But his faith did not fail. And afterwards, he was able to strengthen others, and the Lord restored him and strengthened him. And so years later, he writes, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a while, it's going to be tough, but he will himself restore and strengthen and use you to strengthen others. So the passage we come to in Genesis this morning is a passage in which we see these two principles, this principle taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this principle lived out and experienced in the life of Job. I beg your pardon, in the life of Joseph. And so that's where we're coming to this morning. I remember hearing a story of a songwriter who'd written a particular song that was rich in meaning, and he went one day to a concert where a young woman, a gifted young singer, sang the song that he had written out of his own experience. And after the concert, someone said to him, well, you know, how did you like it? And his comment was, she is a really gifted girl, and her song was good, but when something happens to break her heart, it will be great. And here in this story of Joseph, we see God doing that, to transform goodness into greatness. It was Dr. A.W. Tozer who said, "It's doubtful whether God can use anyone greatly until he's hurt him deeply." So the passage this morning, we're going to focus first of all on Joseph's education and then on his exaltation. And in the economy of God, first comes education and then comes exaltation. That's always the order. God prepares before he promotes. God's way up, paradoxically, is down. And that was the way for Joseph, and interestingly, that was the way for Jesus. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he made himself nothing, he humbled himself and became a man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you get this down, 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 Jesus came, even to death on the cross. And then, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That was God's way for him, and that remains God's way for us. Now, Joseph was 30 years old, we're told in verse 46, before he was exalted to a position of authority in Egypt. And in the years that led up to that exaltation, we find Joseph in God's school being educated, being prepared for the work that God had planned for him. So let's think for a few minutes about Joseph's education. Think about his teacher. Well, he had a wonderful teacher. And Joseph's teacher was God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was Joseph's teacher. And what kind of a teacher is this God? Well, he's a God of everlasting love. He loves his pupils. You can't say that for all human teachers, can you? I had some teachers in school that I didn't think liked me particularly much, probably with good reason. But in God, we have a teacher who loves us. It's a God of everlasting love, a God of unlimited power, a God who can do whatever he chooses to do. He is sovereign. A God of unerring wisdom, who always knows what is best, and a God who, as the song we listened to earlier, a God who is faithful. And that's so important, to have a teacher, a God who is faithful. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul in chapter 10 reminds us that these things happen to them, and he's talking about the Old Testament characters like Joseph. He says, "These things happen to them and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." And then he goes on and says this, "No temptation, no test, no trial, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you're able to bear, but with the test will make a way out so that you can stand up under it." So this is a teacher who's never going to lay more on his pupils than he knows they can bear. Sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? But in God's faithfulness, we can depend upon the truth of that. So that was Joseph's teacher, and that is our teacher. The triune God. Let's think for a minute of Joseph's classrooms. His classrooms were specially chosen by his teacher as places where he could learn and grow and develop and become the person that God wanted him to be. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. It's ground we've covered. His first classroom, as it is for most of us, was his home. And that home, you remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago when we talked about the dysfunctional family in which Joseph grew up. You remember that? It was a home where there were glorious traditions. After all, the patriarchs were his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then came Joseph. So he had glorious traditions. But his home was also a home where there were sinful tendencies, some generational sins that seemed to cascade from one generation to another. It was a home where there were major tragedies. Stuff happened in the home, such as rape and incest and murder. It was a messy place. And then it was a home in which, you remember, there were serious tensions. I mean, Jacob with his two wives and two concubines and 12 sons and favoritism. I mean, it was a dysfunctional place to grow up. And yet that was his home. That was the classroom for the first 17 years of his life. And then at the age of 17, God promoted him to another classroom, just briefly. And that was the pit, or the cistern, where his brothers threw him when he came to them as they were looking after their sheep. There he tasted cruelty and callousness like he had never known before. It was a dark classroom. His next classroom was the classroom of slavery in Egypt, and in particular Potiphar's house. And what a classroom that was, what a crucial classroom that was, because it was in Potiphar's house that he learned the Egyptian language. He learned the Egyptian culture. He rubbed shoulders with the aristocracy of Egypt, because Potiphar was the chief of the armed forces. It was in that home, in that community, that he learned responsibility, that he developed skills, and that was all part of God's preparation for what would lie ahead of him. And it was in that home that he faced the greatest test of his life, you remember, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he passed that test. And his triumph over temptation landed him in God's next classroom. And you know what that was? Prison. A dungeon where the king's prisoners were kept. And there he remained for a number of years. Could have been anywhere from 2 to 6 years. There he remained, forgotten by men, but remembered by God. And he was in that classroom by God's design. And so these were unlikely classrooms in which God was going to prepare Joseph for a significant task that had not only implications for his generation, but the preservation of the people of God through which the Messiah would ultimately come to save the world. That was part of God's purpose. Now, can you recall, as you think back, and it would be such fun if we could just sit around, maybe you should do this, in your community group. Can you recall some of the classrooms that you have been in on your life journey? Do you know what classroom or classrooms you might be in now? Every one of us is in a classroom of some kind. It's valuable to think about where you are and to ask, what am I learning? What is God wanting to do in my life in this particular classroom? It may be a bright, sunny, happy classroom of blessing and joy and prosperity and progress. It might be a dark and difficult classroom. When I turned 50, when I turned 50, God gave me a very special gift. Irene and I had been invited to speak at a missions conference in Thailand. And we hooked up with our family who were missionaries in Thailand after the conference. And they took us to the OMF holiday home in a place called Prajuab, which is on the South China Sea, south of Bangkok. And we had a number of days together there as family. Wonderful, wonderful days. And with my 50th birthday coming up a few days away, I would get up early in the morning while it was still dark, and without waking Irene, I would creep out of the bungalow and make my way down to the seashore, and I would sit there on the sand, beautiful warm temperature, and the waters of the South China Sea are just so lovely and warm. And I would sit there and I'd watch the sun rise over the South China Sea, watch the little Thai fishing boats coming in as the fishermen came in from their night of fishing. And I took the time to reflect on my life. And I chose to do it in decades. I chose to think, well, what classroom was I in decade one? And what was the most significant thing God did in my life in decade one? And I went through that decade, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it was a very, very valuable personal exercise. And then a decade later, when I turned 60, I decided that I would do the same thing. And I was here at Rosebank, and I didn't go to as exotic a place as Thailand. I went to the Val, a bit of a come down from the South China Sea, but I grew up going to my uncle's farm on the Val on holiday, and so I phoned up my aunt and uncle, who were well into their late 80s at that stage, and I said, can I come and stay with you for a couple of days? I just want to go and sit by the river and think about my life and see if I can hear from God. And so I did that, and it was a valuable time. And as I've thought about my own life, if you were to think of your life on sort of a continuum, as I thought about my life in those decade segments, roughly those decade segments, and I share this with you so that you can do the same in your situation. As I thought about the first 10 years of my life, the key word to describe the first 10 years of my life was the word shaping. Those were shaping years, as they are for any child. What happens to you in the first 10 years of your life is so formative, so crucial. And as I thought about the first 10 years, and you probably have the same things, there were three things that happened in my first 10 years that were absolutely shaping. Number one, I learned a language. We take it for granted. But learning a language, some people learn a couple of languages before they're 10. Learning a language is an incredible thing. And then I learned to read. And that is an equally incredible gift. So many people grow up learning a language, but they never learn to read. And that gift is a gift that I use every day of my life. Every day of my life, I read. And then I was thankful for parents who taught me to obey, who demanded obedience. And that was a great gift. Because if a child learns to obey before they're 10, it'll be easier for them to obey going forward, the other authorities other than their parents, and it'll be easier for them ultimately to obey God. So parents, teach your children to obey. Demand obedience. Don't let them get away with a lot of disobedience. You know, don't count to 10 before they obey. That's the greatest gift, is to teach them to obey. So that was decade one for me, shaping. Decade two, the key word was salvation. That's where I came to Christ. Right? Well, in fact, right at the end of my first decade. That's where I came to know Christ. And that's where I sensed the call of God to ministry. And so that decade, that's where I was introduced to church. Church became part of my life in that decade. It was an incredibly formative decade of salvation and calling and church. As I began decade three, I found myself at Bible College in Canada. Decade three, from 20 to 30, was an incredibly significant year in my life. That classroom, and the key word in that class, in that decade, is the word suffering. That's where I was introduced to suffering. When I lost my first wife and sister in that horrific car accident, and then married Irene. And that was suffering. For both of us. Because we had serious marriage adjustments in the first, particularly the first 3 years of our marriage. I was still grieving, and we had moved to South Africa, and we were not in a great space in those first years, and it was tough for both of us. And yet, that decade and the pain of loss and the pain of a difficult marriage at the beginning, that was a great classroom. Didn't like it, but wouldn't have changed it for the world. And then the next 2 decades, say from 30 to 50, the one word that would summarize my life in those 2 decades is the word shepherding. 23 years of pastoring 2 churches here in South Africa, one in Durban, one in Joburg. And that's where I learned to be a pastor. That's where I learned what it means to shepherd the flock of God. To know people and to feed people and to lead people and to protect people. And then came the next decade. And that decade was shaking. And in that decade, God moved us from Honey Ridge Baptist, where we'd been for 17 years, to a church in Canada. And 3 years later, back to South Africa, to Rosebank. And I mean, by the end of that, I was all shook up. You know? I mean, that was a shaking time. It was a difficult, difficult time of transition. 2 international moves, 3 churches involved. And then, in this current decade, I think, what word would describe my time at Rosebank? You can think about that. Now, the word is stretching. So, all those S's. I've never been as stretched in my life as I've been here. And it's been a wonderful stretching. Sometimes a painful stretching. But a good stretching. And God has been in those classrooms. You see, within each of the life stages, there are life situations. So think of your life in stages. Do this exercise. I'd really encourage you to do it. What stage are you in now? You may be in the varsity stage. Or you may be in the first job stage. Or you may be in the marriage without kids stage. Or you may be in the marriage with young kids stage. Heaven help you. You know? Or you may be in the teenage stage. Heaven help you even more. You know? Or you may be in the stage of climbing the corporate ladder and facing the immense pressures and exhilaration of success. You may be in the empty nest stage. You may be in the Rosehaven stage. See, these are the stages of life. And within the stages of life, within life stages, there are life situations. Situations that are sometimes wonderfully pleasant and joyous. Situations that are sometimes terribly painful and confusing. Situations that sometimes seem to go on forever, like Job. Now, where is God? Sometimes situations that are just a day or a week or an event. But these are the classrooms in which God shapes us. What are some of the lessons that Joseph learned in that succession of God-ordained classrooms? Well, as I mentioned, he learned the Egyptian language and culture, both crucial, absolutely crucial to God's purpose for his life. But in addition, he learned such important things as learning to trust God, learning to pray, learning to stand alone for his convictions, learning to submit to authority, learning to work hard and efficiently, learning to serve others, learning to be sensitive to others, learning to read the body language of other people, learning to resist temptation, learning to wait patiently. Those were some of the lessons that God taught him in those various classrooms. And there would have been times, I have no doubt, particularly in that last prison classroom where Joseph would have thought, what on earth is going on? What a flippin' waste of time. Where is God? What is he doing? Is he doing anything? Has he forgotten me? Has he lost my address? For heaven's sake, what's going on? And perhaps you're at a life stage where you think, well, there's nothing happening. Nothing happening. I'm just wasting my life. I'm in this useless dungeon of a situation. This dead-end job, this sour marriage, this lonely widowhood, this empty divorce period. Don't see the way ahead. What's going on? Where is God? Remember the words of Job, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So now let's move from education to exaltation. And the first stage in Joseph's exaltation involved release. And verses 1 to 14 in Genesis 41 talk about this. His release from prison came about in God's time and in God's way. How did it happen? Look at verse 1. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. 2 dreams, in fact. And you would have noticed in the story of Joseph that the dreams always come in pairs. 2 dreams. And when Egypt's best magicians and wise men couldn't interpret those 2 dreams of Pharaoh's, the butler scratched his head and he said, "Ah, I remember. Shucks, I forgot that guy in prison who interpreted our dreams. There's a Hebrew in prison, Pharaoh, and he interprets dreams. Why don't we call him?" Who caused him to forget? Who caused him to remember? God. Because God had a plan. God had a timetable. Look at what happened next, verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. There's only one explanation for that. God. God did it. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us. And when it's God's time to release you, when it's God's time to move you from one classroom to another, he will. He's quite able to do that. But I need to remind you that not all God's heroes got to see the fulfillment of his promises and work in their lives. It would be misleading to say that every life has a happy ending. And that there's always some miraculous release, as there was in the case of Joseph. Let me remind you of the words in that great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, where the writer, referring to people of faith, many people of faith, particularly the patriarchs, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. Alistair Begg says it takes patience to live a life like that. It takes patience to be faithful under those conditions when you're not seeing the promised fulfillment and you're not always sure what God is doing in your life. So 2 years passed for Joseph in prison with no word, no good word. And we do well to wait, because God will never give us anything too soon, nor will it arrive too late. So first comes release, and then comes recognition, verses 15 to 39. Pharaoh wasn't long in conversation with Joseph before he recognized that he was truly a remarkable young man. And it's interesting that people who have learned their lessons in God's classrooms, there's something about them that makes them stand out. Something about them that people recognize. They may not always understand it. I don't think Pharaoh understood what it was about Joseph. He said, the spirit of the God is in him. I mean, his theology was half right. Didn't fully understand it, but he saw that there was something different. See, character cannot be hidden. God's real presence in a person's life does shine out. It's amazing the way that happens. This past Friday, I conducted a funeral for a relative of mine, an elderly relative, my mom's cousin's wife, who died into her 80s. And a lady has been visiting her in Montgomery Haven and caring for her. Wonderful, wonderful Christian lady, probably in her 60s. And when I met her, I was told by the family that she has been a friend to mom, and she is going to sing at the funeral. I thought, okay. And then when she arrived at the funeral service, the sound guy wanted to, you know, have a sound check and whatnot. And she said, no, I'm not going to sing with the microphone. I'm just going to sing a cappella. And I thought, uh-oh, this could be a disaster. And, but you know, what can you do? The family wanted this auntie to sing. And so the appropriate time in the service, I found out what she was singing, and I slotted it in at the appropriate time in the service. And I'd met her just briefly, and she got up, and from the moment she opened her mouth, just to give a few brief sentences of introduction, I knew this woman knew God. And when it came to sing, she walked down and she stood in the front of the family that was sitting in the front row. And she started to sing a wonderful hymn. And she had, I mean, for someone in her 60s, she had a good voice. She was obviously really great in her heyday, but her voice was still really good. But it wasn't just that. She was so full of God that as she sang, I was sitting behind on the platform in a chair behind the beside the pulpit, and I watched this congregation, many of them unbelievers, absolutely mesmerized. Absolutely mesmerized. What was happening? They were recognizing, whether they knew it or not, whether they could articulate it or not, here was something different. Here was God. And when Joseph stood before Pharaoh, Pharaoh realized there's something. This is not just your gewone prisoner. Why? Because in those classrooms, he had come to know God. And that's the purpose, folks, of the classrooms God puts us in. So that we can come to know him. That's what it's about. Knowing God. And Pharaoh recognized that. And people who know God are recognized. You're recognized in the workplace. I've had people say, I don't know what it is about that guy, but there's something about him. I'm glad he's on my team. I don't know what it is about that woman. I don't know what it is about that mom who comes and picks up her kids at creche and we have a little chat with this. She's got something. That's what Pharaoh was seeing. That's what God wants us to see. That's part of Christian witness. What did he see in Joseph? Man, he saw humility. He says to Joseph, I had a dream that no one can interpret. But I've heard that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. What did Joseph say? Verse 16, I cannot do it. I mean, that was his big moment to say, hey, yeah, I'm the big dream interpreter. Yeah, I'm your man. You know, release me. No, he just says, I can't do it. But God can do it. He saw courage. I mean, this guy was fresh out of prison. I mean, he hadn't even got the shaving cream out of his ears. He was standing there before Pharaoh. Fresh out of prison. In fact, he was still a prisoner. He hadn't been officially released. He'd just been brought out to appear before Pharaoh. And he stands before the greatest monarch in the world, 30 years old, and he speaks with courage, and he talks about his God to a person who was considered to be God by his people. I mean, and Joseph knew that. He wasn't ignorant of Egyptian religion, but he had courage. And then he had confidence. Verse 25, verse 28, and verse 32, three times he says, God has revealed this, God has shown, God is going to do this. There's that confidence of a person who knew God. And then he had discernment and wit and wisdom. He, in verses 33 to 36, he humbly outlines to Pharaoh what he thought would be a good plan to handle this severe famine that was coming down the pike. And he just spells it out. And Pharaoh listens to him and he says, "Yeah, I mean, this guy's a strategist. This guy has wisdom. The Spirit of God is in him." And when Joseph made that suggestion, the furthest thing from his mind was that he was going to be the guy. I mean, he wasn't making the suggestion and thinking, well, you know, hey, I'm your man. He wasn't jockeying for position. He wasn't trying to present himself in a way, you know, like we can be taught, you know, how to present yourself to get the job, you know, and look this way and dress this way and swagger this way. And, you know, no, he was just saying, you know, I think this is what could work. And Pharaoh recognized that. And interestingly, Pharaoh starts talking Joseph's language as he gives him this responsibility. Look at verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you..." Who's talking? Pharaoh. And he's saying, yeah, what you said is true. God has made all this known to you. So here's the guy who thought he was God, realizing that there's another God. "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Wow. Talk about exaltation. Joseph went from the darkness of the dungeon to the dazzling brightness of the throne in a single bound. He went from the pit to the pinnacle just like that. And God had done it. He learned his lessons in God's school, in the various classrooms well. And God took care of the graduation to kingdom responsibility in his time. So this chapter in Joseph's story reminds us that our current circumstances, however dismal or successful, are not our story's end. Hear that. Our current circumstances, no matter how dismal or successful, are not our story's end. They are chapters in a larger story that really does have a happily ever after, even if not in this life. We're going to sing a song as the worship team comes. And the difference with this song and what you're going to do now is that you're not going to sing to God. You're not going to sing to the persons around you. This song is a song that you're going to sing to yourself, because that's the way it's written, that's the way it's worded. You're singing to yourself, you're talking to yourself in this song. And you're saying to yourself, "Be still, my soul." You're talking to yourself. "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, from one classroom to another, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." And in the second verse, "Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake. to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious. What the heck am I doing in this prison? All now mysterious will be bright at last. And then the climax, be still my soul. The hour is hastening on when we will be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still my soul when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed we shall meet at last. I told you that we are in chapters that are part of a larger story that does have a happy ever after ending. And that is the ultimate happy ever after ending. Let's sing together.